All right, let's get our Bibles out and let's open them to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus in the church in Crete. If you are visiting East Charlotte Pres and you need a Bible, or if you come here regularly and you need a Bible, raise your hand and we will make sure a Bible gets delivered to you where you're seated. Also, let me just point out, on your worship guide, page 5, let me just double check, it's usually page 5, yep, still is, you're going to get the sermon title, the text, and then an outline. There's some space there for you to jot down notes, whatever helps you stay engaged. That's why that's there. There are some reflection questions at the bottom, so please use that, especially if it's helpful for you in terms of processing what God is revealing to us this morning. Before I read this for us, let me just give you a little word of introduction about this guy, Titus. Titus is the guy that you would send into churches that had a lot going on, like problems. So maybe you're aware that this place called Corinth, there was a church in the city Corinth, and it had some issues. And the Corinthians didn't really like how they interacted with it very much. And so Paul, the history seems to suggest he sent Timothy there for a while. Timothy was this young pastor, kind of naturally, his disposition was sort of naturally timid. He didn't really get them straightened out. But this guy Titus was able to go to Corinth and kind of get them on track. And so Titus had some ministry chops, you know. He could go places that were very difficult. And so this letter that Paul is writing to Titus, Pastor Titus now, is while Titus is in Crete. We're going to learn that next week, verse 5. But the Cretans, even they themselves, admitted, we are very difficult people to be with. We are liars. We are lazy gluttons. That's their reputation. And they don't even deny it. And so Titus seems to be the guy for the job. And then there's this other reference. We just looked at that last week where Titus later in life went to this place called Dalmatia. And yes, if you're from Dalmatia, you are Dalmatian. That's just what you would be called. And Dalmatia scholars seem to say that Crete was horrible, but Dalmatia was even worse. So it just seems like Titus is that guy that you deploy when things are really gnarly and complicated and messy, and God's going to work through him in an amazing way. So this is Paul writing a letter to his friend, his associate, his ministry partner, Titus. So I'm going to invite you, like I did last week, to stand as I read these four verses for us in deference and respect to the Word of God. And please be looking at this and paying attention as I read it aloud for us. This is the inerrant and inspired word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You may be seated. God, I want to ask that you would now prevail on us, prevail upon us with the Holy Spirit. Tune our hearts into what you're saying. We have ears, we have minds, we have hearts, and they need to be influenced by you in such a way that we would be genuinely receptive to what you're saying, so that this word would fall on good soil and yield good fruit, that we would see the effect and the influence of your inspired and inerrant word in our lives, and that even our spouses, our children, our neighbors, our coworkers, they would see a difference, the transforming power of the active and living word of God. We ask this in the name of the word himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I do not travel all that often, but on occasion I will board an airplane. And as many of you are aware, when you board an airplane, you locate your seat. And then if you're traveling by yourself, you know, you're sitting next to a stranger, right? And so you sit there for a while, you let them get situated, or they let you get situated, and then you know at some point the question's coming. You're going to introduce yourself, and then they're going to ask this question. So what do you do? And that's always a tricky kind of question, right? Because do you lie? Do I say, well, I am a CIA operative? Because, of course, if you say something like that, they say, That is so fascinating. And they immediately file you as important, someone who I should be listening to and be respecting. But if I say the truth, oh, well, I'm a pastor, that basically is another way of saying you can ignore me because I'm a weird person who's probably going to try to convert you, and so you just put the big earphones on and pretend like you're asleep. Right? So we're experiencing this all the time. This question, what do you do? Whether it's an airplane or just some social gathering, you meet a new person, they're going to ask, what do you do? And we all want to be perceived as important and worthy of respect. We want to be seen as valuable, right? And so depending on what you do, we know in society this happens. People will file you as important. You're in the important category, or you're in the ignore worthy category. You're ignorable, right? Because what you do is very significant. So here we have Paul right away as he writes this letter to Titus and the people in Crete, and he tells us what he does. He says, here's who I am. I'm Paul, and I am a servant. That's what I do. I am a servant of God. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, no matter what era of human history you're born into, no matter where you live on planet Earth, at all times, all places, servant is a low ranking position. That's a low status. No one aspires to being a servant. We want to transcend. We want to rise above this kind of low servant status. Especially if you want to be seen or perceived as important, you want to command respect, you want to be a leader perhaps, then you have to transcend the servant status. You have to rise above that. This is how the world works. And you even see in the Gospels, people are trying to do this for Jesus. Like his disciples understand that he's got all this potential, he has all this power, he has all this authority, but it's all for nothing if he doesn't kind of figure out how the world works, if he doesn't get into line with how the social script is set, if he doesn't conform to the ways of the world. Even some of the Pharisees are trying to look out for Jesus in this regard. One Pharisee in particular, his name is Nicodemus, he tracks Jesus down. And he's very respectful. He pays homage to Jesus. He's very cordial with Jesus. And you get the impression that this particular Pharisee, very high-ranking member of the Jewish community, serves on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And he's seems to be identifying the great potential in Jesus and kind of, you know, extending an olive branch, saying, like, it would be good if you kind of got out of this, you know, wandering vagabond, seemingly homeless style of ministry, hanging out with all of the riffraff and the undesirables. And you know, if you really kind of came into the official, solid pedigree, life of decorum that we the Pharisees would prescribe and be all about. That's how the world works, right? But this is not gonna fit with Jesus' paradigm of his mission. His view of apostleship, as was Paul's view of apostleship, which essentially means a sent one. An apostle is one who is officially sent. Jesus' view of apostleship, and the Bible even refers to Jesus as an apostle in the book of Hebrews, is that he's come to serve, and what's more is to be a suffering servant. That's why Jesus is here. And so when Paul says, I'm a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you could take that last portion of the sentence, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and you could essentially read it like this. I am a suffering servant of the suffering servant. So I've come to serve, and I've come to live the lifestyle of the crucified king, the suffering servant. I am a suffering servant following the suffering servant. And when you ascribe to that, when you adopt that as your lifestyle, you don't just have it as a theological category. You know, the abstract idea of God becoming man and serving and being crucified, but you actually adopt it as your lifestyle, you are basically inviting abuse. That's what you're doing. Jesus was a person who experienced that, was he not? I mean, there were all these people who put pressure on him to do the more official route of being an authority, being a teacher, being a rabbi in the world. And he wouldn't do it, and eventually got himself killed because he wouldn't conform. Paul's the same way. Paul has this relationship, as I mentioned, with the church in Corinth. And because he is so adamant about his calling as a servant and as a suffering servant, an apostle, the church in Corinth really took advantage of Paul. They didn't take him seriously. You can read about this in his letter, 2 Corinthians. The people of Corinth, they looked at Paul and they thought, he's kind of shabby. You know, he's not like those, what Paul sarcastically refers to as super apostles. People who are polished, they're presentable, they look snazzy, they have pedigrees, they look very official, and they compare these super apostles with Paul and they say, you know, you're not even really that good of a preacher. And you look shabby. You look like you're homeless a lot of the times when we interact with you. You're just not that impressive. So to actually appropriate the way of Jesus and to live it out, Paul would say, Jesus would certainly say, that is to invite abuse. People are going to walk all over you, or at least to some extent, they're going to take advantage of you. This is why a couple of Jesus' disciples, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, this is why they try to get a promotion. Of the 12 core guys who followed Jesus around, these guys, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, there's this moment in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, where they send their mom to talk to Jesus. Because they're very shrewd. They know that if they approach Jesus, he's probably going to shoot down their request. But they've noticed that Jesus is very nice with women. You know, there's all these scenes where Jesus is allowing women to, you know, sit at his feet and be taught. This is very abnormal in Jesus' day. So he's very sensitive and very respectful to women. So they say, let's send our mom to ask for promotions. And so the wife of Zebedee goes to Jesus and she says, now, when you arrive on your throne, like when you've fulfilled your mission and you're sitting on the throne because we identify you as a king, I know there is a spot to your left and a spot to your right. And I would like to request that my sons, James and John, occupy those seats, right? And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to press in on this desire that we all have to be first. Jesus identifies this about every single one of us. He says, okay, so you want to be first. It's clear. You want to be the greatest. Don't lie. You want to be the champ. You want to be the greatest. And Jesus actually doesn't knock that desire. He doesn't say you're not allowed to want to be first. He says, though, here's the methodology. If you truly want to be the greatest, here's how you have to go about it. You have to actually serve. You have to become the slave of all. That's what he says. And let me underscore this. It's not pretend to be a slave or a servant. It's not the facade of righteousness or service or godliness. It is actually really being a servant, not just developing the reputation. We all want the reputation of being humble and generous, right? I don't really want to be generous. I don't really want to serve, but I want that reputation. But Jesus is saying, if you really want to be great, you actually have to serve. That's the way greatness works. Which brings me to this question. Which state of the 50 in the United States, which state has the best state motto? Just objectively, which state has the best? North Carolina. North Carolina. If you said or thought North Carolina, you would be correct. The motto of state of North Carolina is esse quam videre. And if you're like me and you don't know Latin, let me translate. I had to look this up. It means to be rather than to seem. Hands down, that's the best state motto. To be rather than to seem. See, we're all about image. We want to seem. We want to appear a certain way. But the Bible says, but are you actually pursuing that? Are you actually following that way? I've actually seen some really great examples of this back in 2018 on a couple of different occasions. I saw a friend of mine. He owns a business. He's the head honcho in his company. And if you go visit his office, it's a very nice office, and in the context of his office space, there are the corner offices, the big windows, the spacious office, and you would expect to find the leader, the owner of the company, to occupy one of those offices. But when you walk into this building, you notice something very weird. This guy, the head honcho, he has just this boring little cubicle. Just right there in the monotonous, boring little cubicle area of the office. And somebody else, somebody lower ranking, gets the corner office. It's very strange, but that's how he applies the gospel. He says, I need to live out the leadership of Jesus in my everyday, day in and day out life. Once a year they do this company retreat, and my family and I got to go and experience and be a part of that company retreat, and this is the swanky servants and people who grab your baggage, and so we pull into the entryway, and who should be standing there ready to valet my car? It's the guy. It's the owner. And he's just out there valeting cars, getting baggage out, putting it on the rack and wheeling it in, because he understands you have to actually do this. You can't just think about serving. You can't just talk about it. You actually have to do it. That's what Jesus said. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to actually serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what Paul strives for. As a servant, as an apostle of God, that's what he strives for. Verse 1 goes on to say, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So he's striving to serve specifically to build and bolster the faith of God's people. Now, who are the elect? That's an interesting phrase. The elect, God's elect. Well, simply put, the elect are those people that God chooses to adopt into his family. Not because he's impressed, not because they merit it, not because they have these really amazing resumes and God says, oh, I could use some of that in my family or on my team. His mere good pleasure, he grafts these people in and he gives them the gift of repentance unto life. He gives them regenerated ears and eyes and hearts that are receptive to what he says and his way of doing things. He basically gives them hearts that are increasingly, eagerly in agreement with his way of doing things. God's way, it's very essentially about faith. That's why Paul says, I'm working not for the monetary well-being of the church, the comfort and the convenience of the church. I'm working for the faith, not the sight, not appearances, not the quantifiable, tangible things that make life so fun and good, but I'm working for their faith. And this is very important that we understand the faith of God's elect, because there are many people in Jesus' day and nowadays who think, I'm part of God's elect, and they're not. So back in the days of Jesus and his cousin John the Baptist, you see in Matthew chapter 3, the Pharisees show up, and they think they are part of God's elect. And everybody else in the culture thinks they are too. They look very impressive. They appear to be godly. They tell themselves presumptuously, we are the sons of Abraham. We are the offspring of Abraham, so we must be the elect. We go regularly to synagogue. We pray very eloquently. We wear these long robes. Everybody says we look the part. And then Jesus' cousin, John the Baptizer, says, yeah, you seem godly, you have the appearance of godliness, but you, in your life, you deny the power of God. And John the Baptizer, he hones in on something very specific. He looks at their lives and he says, you don't actually bear fruit of having been affected by God. Right? The fruit of love, y'all don't love people. You walk around and you police people's lives and you punish them, right? You situate yourselves as the auditors and arbiters of everybody else's life. You're a pain to be around because you're always cranky and you're always monitoring everybody and you're looking for specks and faults and flaws in their lives and you're not willing to take the planks out of your own eyes. So you have no joy, you have no love, there's no peace, there's no patience, there's no kindness, there's no faithfulness, there's no goodness, there's no self-control. And the reason you don't have any of that fruit is because you don't repent. Because you only bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So he says, no, you're not part of God's family. There's no evidence for it. There's no fruit. And yet they and many, many, many other people would have thought, these guys are part of God's family. It's about faith. As I mentioned in the baptism, you can go to a one specific chapter. These stories in brief of how people live by faith. What does it actually look like? And if you go to Hebrews 11 later today or later this week and you read that chapter of scripture, you will see two very prominent themes developing. You will see first and foremost that these people who live by faith, they know they are needy. They are weak. They are wretched and they need a lot of help. They are desperately dependent on God. Self-reliance is a myth. They need God. And number two, the other prominent theme you will see throughout that chapter is that they take risks. They do things over and over again. They make choices, life decisions that look incredibly reckless and risky to everybody else watching. Noah's building of the ark, not a lot of people are going to come along and say, now that makes sense. That's a logical, sensible thing to do. That's a wise investment of your time and your money and your energy. No one's going to say that. And yet he's commended not by the world, but by God. See, these people in Hebrews 11, this commendation of faith, Paul's decision to work for the faith of God's elect, these are people who know the truth. Very simply put, they know the truth about themselves, first and foremost. They know that they need help because they're wretched, they're weak. They need God to help them see. They know they're bad. This is what Jesus is always doing. You watch him interacting with the Pharisees. What does he say? He says, you guys do look impressive on the outside, but what you need to know is the truth is that on the inside you're like death. You're these whitewashed tombs, and on the inside there is death and there's corruption. Jesus would often go out of his way to talk to very, how should we say it, undesirable type of people, like the Samaritans, right? This is not like the appropriate Jewish synagogue, temple type of people that a rabbi would normally be talking to. And so he makes these excursions to places like Samaria, and he talks to this promiscuous woman, and he's very honest with her. He's very confrontational, in fact. He says, here's the truth about you. You're sexually immoral, and you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now, it's immoral. It's not right. He tells her the truth. What about Jesus when he interacts with Zacchaeus? He's not sugarcoating it. Zacchaeus is a greedy, greedy man. And when Zacchaeus is changed in his heart and in his head, and he says, I'm going to give, Jesus doesn't try to stop him. He says, you should do that. Because the truth is, you were a wicked man. You were greedy. Think about the letter being written to Titus and the people in Crete right now. This letter is ultimately going to benefit liars and lazy gluttons. That's the truth. When it says you know the truth, you know that you're wicked, you're weak, you need help. This is why if you go on our website and you see the vision statement for this church, the first thing on our vision statement is that you see your need for Jesus. You see that you're desperately sick and wretched and weak. And then if you authentically see that about yourself, you see that Jesus is the cure. Jesus becomes amazing to you because you actually have this wretched diagnosis. And if you don't see the wretched diagnosis, if that's not real to you, if that's not relevant to your life, if it's just sort of an abstract theological category, then Jesus will never be electrifying or dynamic or all that important to you. The other thing about the truth that people by faith see is that God's love is lavish. God means it when he says, I am honest and very, very sincere when I say I've come to seek and save sinners. Not sinners in theory, but actual sinners. When the thief on the cross who had committed crimes which merit this position that he has himself in, when he says, remember me in paradise, Jesus meant it when he said, you will. You will be with me later today. When I come into my kingdom, you will be there with me. Not because you earned it, but because I have this lavish generosity. Look, God is promising in this passage, he's promising eternal life to Cretans. He's promising eternal life to people who don't deserve it. Before the ages began, God had put this promise in place, and he very deliberately was going to do this thing that seems very wasteful. He was going to lavish his love on people who categorically do not deserve it. I was reviewing some of the stories of Jesus, some of his parables this past week, and one in particular caught my eye. Jesus, the story where he talks about the kingdom of heaven being a master who employs people at different hours of the day. So he goes out at the early part of the day, and he finds people who say, we need work. And so he says, okay, a full fair day's wage, I will pay you. You work in my vineyard for 12 hours. They say, sounds great. And then he goes back out. The master goes back out at the third hour. And he says, hey, what are y'all standing around for? You need work? And they say, yeah, we need work. And he says, okay, get to work. And then he goes back at it, 6th and the 9th and the 11th hour, just 1 hour left. And then the workday comes to a close and he starts paying people. And the guys who had been there all day notice that the master pays the 11th hour workers a full day's wage. And so just like you, they're thinking, well, if they're getting a full day's wage and they only put in an hour, I mean, he's definitely going to pay us way more than the initially agreed upon sum of money. But he doesn't, right? He pays everybody that same wage. And they react the way you and I would react. They say, that's outrageous. That's not fair. You cannot be serious. To which the master says, am I not allowed to do what I want with what belongs to me? Or are you seriously going to begrudge me my generosity? It's for me to do with what I want. This is the same debate that Jonah and God have in the prophet Jonah narrative, right? How dare you adopt the Ninevites? They are horrible. And God would say, yes, they are horrible. And I'm in the business of adopting horrible people. That's my choice. Do you begrudge me my mercy, my generosity? This is true. God is truly gracious. So you have interactions with where people actually require forgiveness and mercy, and we get all bent out of shape about this. We think, but they shouldn't be that way. They are so obstinate. They are so difficult. And all the while, God's saying, yeah, because I actually bring all kinds of difficult people into the family. And I actually mean it when I say you need to traffic in love. Let love abound above all. Keep loving one another. Owe nothing to each other except always owe each other love. Outdo each other in showing honor. He's serious when he says that stuff. Forgive each other. Show mercy to each other. Be gracious to each other. This is true. It's true. Do you know that this is true? You can agree with this in the abstract. That's easy. But in actuality, do you adopt this as your way of life? Because God means it when he says, this is what I'm about. I seek and I save sinners. Do you increasingly, eagerly agree with God's way of doing things? Paul commends a particular church in his letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He talks about this church in Macedonia. And Paul has a lot of difficulties with the church in Corinth. And so he's going out of his way to deliberately bring up this example of the church in Macedonia. And here are the stats on the church in Macedonia. He says, this church is severely afflicted. You know, they're Christians in the first century. They are facing persecution and affliction. It's hard times. They are extremely impoverished. And yet, with abundant joy and an overflowing desire to be generous, they beg Paul. They beg him earnestly to take part in the relief efforts that he's coordinating to help other people in need. These people are in need themselves. They're severely afflicted. They are extremely impoverished. And yet they're begging Paul to still serve. They still want to get in on the relief effort project. That is truth that accords with godliness, just like Paul says. Truth that accords with godliness. In other words, you can't just say that you follow Jesus, but it has to manifest in your life. You see godliness, right? You see not just the abstract idea of faith and godliness, but the actuality of it. It's lived out in your everyday lives. You realize the first Christians, at least not initially, they were not called Christians. They were just called followers of the way. They just, people who went a way. And you would see it written all over their life. This is how they live. This is the way they live. This is why the letter from the pastor, Apostle James, was written. Because he says, I want you to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And he has this famous line in the first chapter. He says, pure religion, you know what pure religion is? It's not what the Pharisees peddled and promoted. It is caring for orphans and widows in their affliction. That's what pure religion looks like. Getting dirty, getting into the messiness of people's lives, into their affliction, and caring for them. Just a bit of review. We just came through 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's pastoral letters. Back in 2 Timothy 3, he very clearly pointed out people in the church who love money, who are unsatisfiable, always discontent, they have no self-control, they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, but remember what he said? They do have the appearance of godliness. They will appear to be godly. But the actuality is that they're not. They lack repentance. They deny the power of God. They won't take any of the by faith risks that come with being a follower of the way. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we heard God say, we preach the mystery of godliness, which essentially and most fully is Jesus himself. The fullness of God manifested in the flesh. And remember, though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor so that through his poverty, you might become rich. That's the basic story of the gospel. God came to serve you. We preach the story of a savior who was always entertaining angels, which is to say he was always serving. He was always showing hospitality because that's how the angels are entertained. He was seen by angels because he was such a servant. They longed to look into his mission. He surrendered himself to being killed, crucified on a cross. He trusted that the Spirit would vindicate him, that the power of God and the Holy Spirit would raise him from the dead. He didn't have to defend himself in front of Pontius Pilate and live a life of self-preservation. And so we proclaim this mystery of godliness. That's what Paul said back in 1 Timothy 3. We proclaim him amongst all the peoples of the world. All the nations need to hear this story. We plead with the world to believe in the crucified, dead, risen, and ascended Savior. And that's very essential to God's way of doing things, preaching. You see that in verse 3. God's promise, the hope of God's promise, eternal life, which God gave us before the ages began, the stability of knowing that God never lies. You receive and you believe that promise. How? Through preaching. It has to be preached to you. Paul says in his letter to the church in Rome, how can people believe in this amazing Savior, this crazy, unfathomably glorious King, if they don't have someone who goes and tells them that? If they don't have someone preaching to them? And in Romans 10, that same place where he emphasizes how preachers must be deployed to tell the story of Jesus to all the nations of the world, he says, anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus actually is a son of God. The spirit of sonship actually resides in each and every believer. There is no distinction between, those people who thought themselves ethnically elite, the Jewish people and the Gentile people. He says they're all the same in Christ. Essentially, they are equal, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his unparalleled riches on all who call on him. And that's the last thing we have to see in this introduction from Paul in his letter to Titus. Paul says to Titus, you're my true child. You are a son of God. And I'm your spiritual father because of this deeper truth that you are actually an adopted, full co-heir with Jesus, son of God. He says, Titus, you are my true child in a common faith. God's grace and peace belong to you. The same spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. The same father that smiles upon me smiles upon you. The same Jesus that died to win me died to win you. And this is a huge deal in Paul's day and in our day. You got to understand, back in Paul's day, Jews and Gentiles did not have any relationship. You would never, for example, have a Jewish man eating with a Greek or a Gentile man. You would just never, ever see that. In fact, if you want some homework, Acts chapter 10 and 11. Later today, later this week, go read Acts chapter 10 and 11. And this is where Peter is told by God, go eat with this guy Cornelius, who's a Gentile. Right? Eat these certain kinds of foods that you as a Jewish man have never allowed to touch your lips. And Peter refuses to do it at first. He is so hardwired to say, I cannot eat with Gentiles. He refuses. God has to tell him multiple times, you have to do it. And eventually, Peter surrenders. God makes Peter do it. And in the very next chapter, that's Acts chapter 10. In the very next chapter, there are people in Jerusalem who are very upset with Peter for having done this. And he gets to Jerusalem and there are these people who say, you ate with Gentiles. That is totally illegal. You're not allowed to do that. And then Peter has to defend what he did. He has to prove to them, or at least tell them what happened, the vision of the Lord, how God had forced him to go eat with Cornelius and his family. But this is such a big deal. It's such a strong impulse to sort of break into our little tribes and say, we're sort of better than you. That later on in Peter's life, you know, he falls back into this way of life where he won't eat with Gentiles. He's at a place called Antioch, a place that is very near and dear to Paul's heart. And because men from Jerusalem, men from James, it says, came and they sort of, you know, poisoned the water. And it says the leaders in the church, Peter and Barnabas, they stopped hanging out with the Gentiles because it was sort of faux pas. They didn't like how it felt. They thought, you know, people aren't going to like that. And here you have Paul saying to Titus, as Paul often is so relentless about saying, you have to understand that the gospel is so real, it is so relevant, that it breaks down those barriers. All of those inclinations of the sinful human heart to break into our little tribes and say, well, we're better than you. If we ever come right out and say that, or if it's more subtle, Paul's saying that doesn't get to happen anymore. You're my brother in Christ, Titus. You're my true child in a common faith. I quoted a portion of James chapter 1 to you a moment ago, that part about pure religion is to care for orphans and widows. There's a third thing he says in that verse that often just gets ignored. He says, pure religion is to care for widows and orphans and their affliction. And then he says, and pure religion is to keep yourself unstained by the world. And I don't know what you think when I say that, or when James writes that. What do you think unstained by the world means? Well, maybe you think that means not using foul language. Maybe that means we shouldn't watch rated R television or movies, you know. And maybe there's something to be talked about there. But what James means by this is you have to hang out with people who seem strange to you. That's what he means. Because he goes on to say in that same letter, there are people who will show up at church and they look really sleek. They are important. They have a pedigree. You think they're amazing. And you're not allowed to show them favoritism. And when a shabby person shows up to church, you have to show them just as much honor and respect as you do everybody else. Right? This was a big problem in James' church. These are the men from James who could effectively go and tell Peter and Barnabas that they shouldn't be eating with the Gentiles. He was always combating this problem. So this is how we live out the gospel. We're not partial. We don't show favoritism to people with pedigree or status. We show honor and respect to people who frankly seem very strange to us. Maybe it's a socially awkward person, a shabby looking person. Somebody's just sort of an outlier. Let me ask you this. If I said you're going to have somebody over for dinner later this week or next week, who do you picture coming over? I mean, for most of us, let's be honest, it's going to be the person who it's easy, it feels safe, or if it feels awkward at all, it's because they probably outrank us and we sort of feel like, you know, we need to impress them and we need to like really clean our house very thoroughly and make sure that they feel like, you know, we're honoring them, and then maybe they'll speak of us in a way that will sort of boost us in the eyes of others. Or do you think, you know, there are those really weird people that are strange to us, and they're socially awkward, and I never know how to respond to their weird questions or statements. Maybe those are the people you're supposed to have over for dinner. Actually, there are some things in the Bible where it actually straight up says this, like, don't have the fancy people over. Have the flawed, weird people over for dinner. Tim Keller and Kathy Keller, in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, they tell this story when they were working in Virginia. There was this really draining, socially awkward couple. And for like 2 or 3 years, they just, you know, they would say hi, they'd be cordial, and they, you know, they'd kind of put in the relational reps with this couple. And then years went by, and they didn't really, you know, keep a close scrutinizing eye on it. And Kathy looked at Tim and she said, well, hey, we got some time this upcoming weekend. Have some people over. Who do you want to have over? Who do you want to hang out with? And just without thinking, he said, well, how about those people? Just mention their names. And she said, really? I mean, they're kind of draining and hard to be around. And it wasn't until she said that he said, oh, yeah, I think they've grown on me. I think I've acquired the taste for them. I think that I actually believe they are my family in the faith. And see, that's what Paul's about. He's saying this guy Titus, as a Pharisee, Paul would have never hung out with Titus. Paul would have not gone within 100 miles of Titus in any relationally meaningful way. And Paul's saying, but now you're my true child. There's this fascinating moment in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth where he talks about Titus. I want you to imagine this. Titus in 2 Corinthians 2, he describes this moment in his ministry where he had gone to a place called Troas. This city called Troas. And he went to do what he always went to do, right? He went to preach. He went to be a servant for God, to preach the gospel of Christ. And he says, when I arrived in Troas, a door was open to me. So not only did I have the zeal and the fervor to preach the gospel, but God, he was laying a foundation. He was opening a door. And it was fruitful ministry. And then he says this, and in the midst of me preaching in the open door, my spirit was not at rest because Titus was supposed to have arrived and he didn't arrive. And so I was worried about my Gentile friend, my fellow brother in the faith, Titus. And so I left Troas. I left my preaching job where God was opening doors to go look for Titus. That's incredible. Because you have this idea that Paul is this, he's a workaholic, he's a machine, it's all about the mission. And you know what? In many ways, that's true. Right? He's all about the mission. But this relationship that he has with his Greek friend is so important. It is such an experience of the gospel for Paul. It's such a testimony to the church that he says, I had to leave Troas to go look for my brother Titus. This is how you live out the gospel. It's not about your status. It's not about other people's status. It's not about surrounding yourselves with safe, familiar people and an environment that's predictable. It's about living the gospel. It's about serving. It's about striving for the faith, the truth, the emphasized truth of Scripture, which is we are great sinners and we have a great Savior. And it's about living life together, not as strangers who just sort of tolerate and endure, but siblings in Christ who desire not only to preach the gospel to one another, but to share our very selves and be in each other's lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the reality of the gospel. You don't just seem like a Savior. You are the Savior. The Holy Spirit, it doesn't just seem like an abstract third person of the Trinity who seeks to prevail upon us and dominate us and define us, but actually it's true. Your word is active and living. The Holy Spirit works to apply it and transform our lives. We ask, God, that you would cause us to savor this reality and experience it day in and day out, that we would, in fact, fix our eyes on you, Jesus, as the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you, you paid the ultimate price. You endured the cross and the wrath of God so that you might win us, purchase us, and establish us forever as your bride, your wife, for all eternity in heaven. We thank you for this. In your name we pray. Amen.